On Wednesday morning, I was preparing a sermon on the next part in the life of David entitled Ordinary Man, Extraordinary God. But as I was preparing for Sunday morning as well on Wednesday, I was preparing the passage for the Lord's return. And I was so convicted as I was preparing a message for the return of Christ this morning, I felt I had to prepare something for tonight that would help us live as Christians as we wait for him. All throughout the New Testament, you hear the exhortations that we are to live now based on the fact that he is coming back. The latest stats in Northern Ireland say that the average man lives around 77 years, which is an increase of 18 months from a previous survey in 2001 and 2003. Women's life expectancy has increased to 81.5 years compared to 2001 to 2003. So, if you're age 19, you've lived 25% of your life. If you're age 38, you've lived 50% of your life. If you're age 57, you've lived 75% of your life. And after that, you can work out the percentages. But here's a big question. What are we doing with our lives? What are we doing with our lives? What have we been doing with our lives? And what will we do with our lives? What have we been doing with our lives? What will we do with our lives? And what could we do with our lives? Some of you might know that a minister in America called John Piper has written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And I remember as a 20-year-old reading that book and feeling the conviction in my heart that I must not waste my life. Mustn't waste it. And so I've entitled tonight's teaching time, Don't Waste Your Life. You won't find any Piper quotes in here. I wanted to share from you tonight from my own heart, but I've stolen his title of his book, Don't Waste Your Life. And you say, but John, I don't want to think about that now in my 70s or in my teens or in my 20s or in my midlife. I don't want to think about that. Well, you might say I'm too young to think about such serious questions. Well, God's words challenges such thinking. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. So God says, in your youth, remember God. There's a historical figure called Jonathan Edwards, and as an 18, 19, and 20-year-old boy, he wrote 70 resolutions. Why? So that he would not waste his life. He said that one of his resolutions, that he would want to do anything that Christ would find him doing if it was the last hour of his life. You might say I'm too old to think about such questions. Well, the example of Caleb challenges such thinking. Joshua 14, verse 10. Now then, just as the Lord promised, Caleb said, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses. While Israel moved about in the desert, so here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this mountain that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as I said. How can we have that vision? How can we be like Solomon encouraging us to remember God in the days of our youth? How can we be like Caleb at 85 years of old saying, I've done so much with God, but I want more. Give me that mountain. I know there are Anakites up there. I know that there are giants up there. I know that there are problems up there. But with the Lord helping me and being my strength, I'm going to take it on. Young or old, don't waste your life. C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Some of you might say, who on earth is C.T. Studd? Well, let me tell you. Charles Thomas Studd was born in England in 1860, one of three of a wealthy retired planter, Edward Studd. who had made a fortune in India and had come back to England to spend it. His father, after being converted to Christ during a Moody campaign in England in 1877, Edward Studd became deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of his three sons. And by the time C.T. Studd was 16, he became an expert cricket player. And at 19, was captain of his team at Eton College. He was further educated at Trinity College, Cambridge, where he was also recognised as this outstanding cricketer and would go on to play in the English cricket team. He became a Christian at 18, but there were about 6 years where he fell away from the Lord. But listen to him what happened at about 24 when he came back into his relationship with Christ and he led someone to Jesus. He says, "I cannot tell you what joy it gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I tasted almost all the pleasures that this world can give, but those pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of that one soul gave me." C.T. then felt the call of God to go to China as a missionary in his mid-20s, even though he had the world at his feet as an English cricketer, as an Oxbridge educated. He wrote to his mother, "Mother dear, I do pray God to show you that it's such a privilege to give up a child to be used of God to saving poor sinners who've never heard of the name of Jesus." C.T. became one of the Cambridge Seven who offered themselves to Hudson Taylor for missionary service in the China Inland Mission. And in February 1885, he sailed for China. Once there, C.T. followed the practice of the mission by living and dressing in Chinese fashion. He and others began at once to learn the language and to further identify themselves with the nationals by wearing Chinese clothing and eating with them. It was while in China that C.T., at the age of 25, wrote these words. "This was not a fool's plunge to follow Christ. It has meant everything to me." And in relation to his money, listen to what he said and what he did. He received his inheritance from his father. He sent $5,000 to Mr. Moody, $5,000 to George Mueller, £15,000 to the support of other worthy ministries. And in a few months, he was able to discover the exact amount of his inheritance, and he gave some additional thousands away, leaving £3,400 in his possession. And 3 years after arriving in China, C.T. married a young Irish missionary from Ulster named Priscilla Livingstone Stewart. And just before the wedding, he presented his bride with the remaining money from his inheritance. She, not to be outdone by C.T., said to him, "Give it all away." C.T. thought about it and replied, "Well then, we'll start clear with the Lord at our wedding, just like he told the rich young man to do." And they proceeded to give the rest of their money away to the Lord's work. He then would write to a number of Christian businessmen, many of them who turned him down. He said, "Gentlemen, God has called me to go and I'll go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men and women may follow." And towards the end of his life, he would then go to Africa. Leaving his wife and 4 daughters in England, C.T. sailed, contrary to medical advice, for the heart of Africa in 1910, where he continued his work to 1931. He would write his final letter, and here are some of the things he felt about his life as he looked back. He says, "As I believe I'm now nearing my departure from this world, I've but a few things to rejoice in. That God called me to go, and in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones, I went. That I joyfully acted as Christ told the rich young man to act. That I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone on that boat, the liner, in 1910, I gave up my life for the gospel, which was to henceforth not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it." And one person reflecting on his life said, "His life will be an eternal rebuke to easygoing Christianity. He has demonstrated what it means to follow Christ without counting the cost and without looking back." World at his feet as a sportsman, world at his feet as an intellectual, world at his feet with all the money that a big planter could afford. You say, "Well, was it just men?" No. What about Amy Carmichael? Amy Wilson Carmichael, born 10 miles down the road in the village of Malyle in 1867. She became a missionary to India and served God there with orphans for 55 years without a holiday or a furlough. And at the Keswick Convention of 1887, as a 20-year-old, she heard Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, speak about missionary life and was soon off to China for the rest of her life. And then listen to what she reflected about her life so that it wouldn't have been wasted. She reflected back. "We profess to be strangers and to be pilgrims seeking after a country of our own. Yet we settle down in the most unstranger-like fashion, exactly as if we were quite at home and meant to stay as long as we could. I don't wonder about the fact that apostolic miracles have died. Apostolic living certainly hasn't." You say, well, was it just C.T. Studd? Was it just Amy Carmichael? Was it just Hudson Taylor? No, listen to the testimony of many other missionaries. The early missionaries who went to Africa were young men and women in their 20s who would go to Africa with the knowledge that their ministry would probably last a year to 2 years, and they would often die because of disease. So what would they do? They would pack all of their belongings, not into a suitcase, but they would make up a coffin. They'd pack all their belongings into their coffin, and they would go with them as they sailed to Africa. The coffin was their suitcase, but it was there because they knew that they would die within a matter of months, if not weeks, and if they're lucky, a couple of years. They wanted to lay down their lives for the gospel. You can imagine what that was like as friends and family to have been at those ports as they sang, "God be with us until we meet again," because they knew they wouldn't see them. But you see, those young missionaries in their 20s did not want to waste their lives. But then the question comes, what does a wasted life look like? This might sound a bit controversial, but I think a wasted life in this culture is based around the idolatry of comfort. It's based around the idolatry of comfort. The dictionary defines being comfortable as to be enjoying security, to be enjoying physical comfort, to be free from vexation or doubt, to be free from stress or tension. And as I sat on Wednesday and I thought about perhaps my last hours of my life, whenever it will be, will I be able to, if my friends and my family are gathered around my bed, be able to look back down the corridors of my life and say, do you know what, I'm glad I lived a comfortable life. Will that be a life that won't be wasted? You see, Caleb in his 85th year, he didn't even want to waste his latter years of his life and say, God, give me the mountain. Paul the Apostle, when he became a Christian, he says, I count all things at loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, of whom I consider the loss of all things, that I might gain him and be found in him, and that I might know the resurrection to eternal life. He says, all these things I count as rubbish. Comfort, pleasure, power, success, compared to knowing Christ. Imagine this was our response on our last days, in our last hours, and we're before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't often think about that, but I have been this week. What will be our response? I wonder, will we be saying something like this? I've had to challenge my own heart about this. Christ asked me, what did you do with the talents and the gifting and the time that I gave you? I wonder, could my testimony be, well, I wasn't able to tell many people about you, but I mean, no one wants to be proselytized at work, and don't really want to sound like an old Christian. Well, you know, I've had a nice career, I had a nice wee family, I had a nice couple of cars, I had a nice wee house, I had a nice balance in my week with nights in for me and for relaxation, and I wasn't able to tell many people about you because, I mean, I didn't really have the time with my work and my family and my hobbies and having a good balance in the week. I just didn't seem to have an awful lot of time for your great mission, God. I had a big mortgage on my house, and so we had lots of things that we couldn't really sacrifice, our money, our time. We had to work a lot, God, and we just didn't seem to have the time. But perhaps in my own heart, I challenge myself as all of those things fueling my own comfort and the idol that I run after. Because what I want to hear on the last day when I stand before Christ are the words in Matthew 25, verse 23, that the Master will reply, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your Master's happiness." Isn't that amazing that we can live on this earth, not with this earth in mind, but with the earth to come in mind, that we will long for those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are the only words that count. You say, "Well, what does God think about this? I've heard lots of stories about missionaries." Well, God is a missionary God. God is a missionary God. In Genesis 12, verse 1, he started his rescue plan through Abraham. The Lord, in Genesis 12, verse 1, said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go. Go to the land I'm going to show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." You see, God is a missionary God. God's an active God. God doesn't waste his life. He amazingly didn't waste it when he sent his son into the world as the first great missionary. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved this world that he gave his one and his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You see, God's a missionary God. What about Jesus, God's own son? What did he do? Well, he didn't waste his life. He didn't even do it by speaking at first. He did it by action. John 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only who came down from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is a missionary king. Then Jesus spoke after this great action in Luke 9 verse 23. He says, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his own cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self?" You see, it was those sorts of words that stirred up 20-year-olds to give their lives away to mission. But everything in our culture tells us, save your life. Build your own comfort, build your own kingdom, and build your own success. The Word of God to me just seems so totally countercultural to that. David Platt, in his book on radical obedience, said these words, "Radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's certainly not comfort. It's certainly not health. It's certainly not wealth. It's certainly not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ. And he is more than enough." You say, "Well, that's okay for God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit now comes in us. But I'm a human. I'm struggling. I don't know how to do this." Well, what about the Apostle Paul, a man just like us? Consider what he said about his life and not wanting to waste it. In Philippians 1, verse 21, he said, "For me to live is for Christ, and to die would be gain." He said a very similar thing to the Galatian church in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul said, "When I was apprehended by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, my whole worldview was turned upside down. Because before that, I was living for Paul, or Saul as he was known. He had his goals, he had his directions, he was educated up to the hill, he was one of the top guys, he was well educated, he was from the best tribe. People knew Saul of Tarsus." But when Christ came, when he transformed my life, I realized it was all for him. And he didn't lead the wasted life. You say, "Prove it to me a little bit more." Paul, talking to the Ephesian elder, said in Acts 20, verse 22, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I might finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. You say, well, what is that task? Tell me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You see, that's the sort of life that's not wasted. Whether you're in your 80s and you wonder how you'll spend your last 10 years, or whether in your early 20s and you look out perhaps at a life that's ahead of you with 2/3 of it still to live, the life that's unwasted is testifying wherever God places you to the gospel of grace. Whether you're a doctor, whether you're a bin man, whether you're a teacher, whether you go to a foreign mission field, whether you're in your social group, it's testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's an unwasted life. You say, well, what has Jesus said? Well, he said this there very same thing. Before he left to go back to be with his Father until he would return again, he told us what we should do. Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, don't be comfortable. He says, therefore, go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, don't worry, you're not going to be on your own. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, that's an unwasted life. Listen to the energy in Jesus' own words. Going, making, baptizing, teaching. That's not a life of comfort. That's a life of radical obedience. Going, making, baptizing, teaching. So what are some of the pillars that we can stake down in our lives not to live this wasted life? Here's just a couple of points to take home with us tonight. Firstly, don't waste God's grace. Don't waste God's grace. The grace of God is scandalous. It's amazingly good news. I never get over it. In just a few moments' time, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table, and I'll just be reflecting as I stand there the fact that the Son of God would love me and give himself for me. And what even bowls me over even more is the fact that the Son of God loved me while I was yet still a sinner. It wasn't that I cleaned myself up. It wasn't like I got my act together. It was that the Son of God loved me while I was yet still powerless, while I was yet still a sinner, while I was still like that prodigal son in a mess, in a pigsty, that God in his great grace and mercy came and loved me. That's amazing love tonight. Let's not waste it. Paul would write about this. He couldn't get over it himself. He said in Ephesians 2 verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. It's by grace you've been saved. But he doesn't just save you to say, I've got my ticket to heaven. He saves you and I for a mission. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He saves you for a mission. Don't waste his grace. Don't waste God's grace. Secondly, don't waste God's gifting in your life. Don't waste God's gifting in your life. Many people that I speak to don't realize that God has given them a gift. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells your life. And he gives you a gift within the body of Christ. You might have natural talents that come from your human physique, from your training as a child, from the places that you've been to, courses that you've been on. But your gifting, your spiritual gifting, is given from the Holy Spirit. And we mustn't waste it. So as you sit here tonight, you have a gift that's to be used in God's church, wherever that may be tonight. Don't waste God's gifting in your life. You say, prove it to me. 1 Peter 4 verse 10. Peter writes, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. Peter said it. Now Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slaves or free men. We've all been given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If there were all one part, where would the body be? As it is written, there are many parts, but one body. So if we want to lead the unwasted life, we can't waste God's grace. Secondly, we cannot waste God's gifting. He's given you a gift tonight. We must use it for his kingdom building purposes. Thirdly, don't waste God's gift of sexuality. Don't waste God's gift of sexuality. From the moment puberty begins, our body is racing with hormones, almost as if it comes like an unstoppable force. And if we interpret those feelings in our body based on what the culture tells us to do, we will waste God's gift of sexuality. It will lead us towards a wasted life. And as Paul would write many letters to the churches in the Bible, he wrote much about how to handle your sexuality. In fact, chastity, or living a pure life, was a new concept in the first and second century. We discovered last week on Sunday morning that there were many religions that believed that sexual immorality was actually a way to work yourself up in their religion. In Corinth, in the seaport town of Corinth, 1,000 priestesses would have roamed the streets at night, encouraging men to come with them, to come to worship at the temple. And so Paul was writing to these believers and saying, you're going to waste your life through God's gift of sexuality if you use it in the wrong way. God has given boundaries so that you won't waste your life, that you will do it for his honor and for his glory and in his way. Don't waste God's gift of sexuality. God is calling us to holiness, whatever state we're in. Paul would write about this to the church at Rome. He said in Romans 6, verse 19, just as you used to, this was their past life before Christianity, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to Jesus Christ, or to righteousness leading to holiness. He would write the same message to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You say, but what if I feel tonight? I would go so far as to say that all of us are sexual sinners to one degree or another. I believe I have good authority to do that under the words of Jesus Christ when he spoke to the crowds in that great Sermon on the Mount, where he elevated what it means to sin sexually. He says if you even have a thought of lust in your mind, that can lead you to sexual immorality in your thoughts. So if we're all sexual sinners tonight to one degree or another, what can we do? Firstly, run to Christ. Run to Christ. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We run to Christ tonight. Secondly, we run to prayer. Matthew 6 verse 13. Jesus encouraged us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Run to Christ, run to prayer, run to the Bible. Psalm 119 verse 9. How can a young person or how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. So we can run to Christ tonight, we can run to prayer tonight, we can run to the Bible tonight, and we can run to the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now to him who is able. He's able to do immeasurably more. He's able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or all that we imagine or all that we think, according to his power that's at work within us. So we can run to Christ tonight. We can run to prayer. We can run to the Bible. We can run to the Holy Spirit within us. Then fifthly, we can seek help and accountability so that we won't waste our lives. Hebrews 10 verse 24. Let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. So if we don't want to waste our lives, we can't waste His grace, we can't waste His gifting, we can't waste His gift of sexuality. And then fourthly, don't waste God's gift of marriage or singleness. Don't waste God's gift of marriage or singleness. It's amazing because I talk to quite a number of people who are single. And they say to me, Johnny, if only I was married, I wouldn't be lonely any longer. And I talk to quite a number of people who are married, and that they tell me that they're quite lonely in their marriage. Why? Because when they got married, they had to forsake many of the relationships that they had before they get married. And so over the years, now that they've been married, they've found that because they have to be exclusively related to one person, they find themselves to be very lonely. And yet the single person looking on at the married person says, I feel so lonely in my single state. And all the married people look really, really happy. And yet I talk to both sets of people, and both sets of people sometimes within marriage say, I would love to be single again because this marriage is awful. No one knows what it's like. And I look back to my singleness when I had no problems. And what is that, the issue and the problem? It's contentment. And if we don't have contentment, we'll waste God's gift of marriage or singleness. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about not wasting this particular gift of singleness. He said in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried or to the singles and the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Jesus also affirmed singleness. Matthew 19 verse 12. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. Paul affirmed singleness. Jesus affirmed singleness. But Paul and Jesus affirmed marriage. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better for them to marry than to burn with passion. Jesus would say, recalled in Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So whether we're single or whether we're married, it's not the issue of whether we're in our singleness or within our marriage. We don't want to waste our lives in either camp. And so what does the Bible say? Paul speaks directly into this situation of contentment. Because we live in a culture that is feeding discontentment. You turn on your phone and when you go out tonight, or if you got it in front of you tonight, when Facebook is bringing up the next thread of the next things that you need or the upgrade of what you've got, it's feeding you discontentment. It's feeding you discontentment in all of your relationships. So how can we live the unwasted life in this area? Paul tells us in Philippians 4 verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether I'm well fed or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or I've got very little. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Don't waste your gift of singleness or the gift of marriage. Fifthly and finally, don't waste God's book. Don't waste God's book. Many men and women of God have staked their lives on the Bible and surrendered their lives for it. Chuck Colson, talking about the power of the Bible, said this: The Bible has been banned, it's been burned, and it's been beloved. It's been more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it's more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. Pieced together scraps of scripture have converted whole villages of pagan Indians. People are going round today asking for God to speak to them. And I do believe that God can speak in supernaturally ways. But I do believe he's spoken supernaturally through his word. And if we don't want to live a wasted life, we must listen to what this book says as opposed to what our culture says. Some of the things what our culture says may be true, but this is always true. Because it's God's truth. And he's never changed over hundreds and thousands of years. I close with this concluding part to the opening illustration. I was talking to you about missionaries who give up their lives, who put their stuff together in a coffin. But they also did one more thing as they left the port to go to give their lives to Christ in mission. And I'm praying tonight that someone might hear God's call to foreign missions tonight. And listen to what else they did. As they packed their stuff in the coffin, they wrote their final letter. And they gave it to their pastor, who would have stood at the port with their family, their friends, and their church. And listen to the letter of one young martyr. Dear pastor, her name was Karen Watson. She would eventually give up her life, and this was her letter that was read at her funeral. Dear pastor, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory would be my reward. You see, the missionary heart, pastor, cares more than some thinks it's wise. Risks more than some think is safe. Dreams more than some think is practical. Expects more than some think is possible. I only know I was not called to comfort or to success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. I love him. I love you, my church family. Now, in his care. Shalom, Karen. And you know, Karen, I believe, is in the presence of her Savior. The Bible tells us she's absent with her body and present with the Lord. And she didn't waste her life. What's God calling you to tonight? Whatever it is, let's not waste it. Let's pray together.